All right. Who was here this morning? Just a show of hands. A couple of folk. All right. Let's see if we can get this any better tonight. Hallelujah. In the glory. Have you got your Bibles with you? You might need them. And everyone's on their cell phones. Ding! No, I didn't say go mix it. I mean, and then I realized, no, actually, that's where people's Bibles are. But I don't know about you. I still like the kind of tactile feeling of a proper. Hey, Dave's got a real Bible. This is a real Bible. Come on, if you got your Bible with you yet tonight, lift it up. Hold it up, your Bible. If you got a Bible here, check all the cell phones. Oh my hat! No, there's a couple of Bibles. Let me tell you, there's something. I mean, I love my software stuff. It just works so well. But there's something about the depth of the pages that you don't get on a flat surface. So, anyway, so you got your Bibles. Now you can open them up and read anywhere you like. You think I'm joking? No, really, we're going to go to Colossians. We've been looking at this subject of Colossians, or this book that was written called the Epistle to the Colossians, because that's what it was. Paul was in a little prison cell in Rome, and he was chained up. He couldn't physically get out to Colossia, but some of the others in his company had gone and preached the gospel, and they'd received it, and it had brought them great joy. And this is about 60 AD. So you must remember, that book you hold in your hands, the early church, the first 30 years, they never had this book. They had the preaching of the book by the people like Peter and James and Paul and Luke, which was traveling with Paul, and the other apostles. They had the preaching of it, but at some point, as they were getting old and tired, God used these letters that they wrote to the churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, Romans, to become the apostolic foundation into those local churches. And then only some years later, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, and they were written to confirm the story about this Jesus that they were getting from the apostles. A lot of people think it was the other way around, but it actually wasn't. The Gospels were written for the sake of the apostolic letters to explain, because a lot of the Gentiles didn't know who this Jesus was. They didn't understand what the Messiah was all about. So these letters were written to them. And then Luke travels with Paul, and he's his scribe. He kind of writes a lot of his stuff. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts later on to explain the journeys around the life of Paul and the early believers, the day of Pentecost, how the church was formed, how the church grew. And all of these writings were then, by the next generation, these writings were considered as Holy Scripture. You must remember, once the Pauls and the Peters and the James had all passed on, we're now talking about 90 AD for the latest. The next generation that came through, their Timothys and Barnabases and Phillips and Stephens, and the next generation that came up that we call the church fathers, they also wrote a lot. But their writings weren't considered scripture because they weren't the hand-picked apostles of Jesus. And that was the differentiation that was made. So these letters to Galatia and Romans and the gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these were all added to the Old Testament book, which by then had been written over the Old Testament, covering the Old Covenant. And it was translated into Greek in about 200 or 300 BC. And it was called the Septuagint. So they had this book, which was the Greek Old Testament, because that was the language of the people. Amazing how God sent the gospel into the world at a time when it was the most ripe for the message to get out. There's even a scripture that says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. It was almost like it was the prime time for him to appear. There was one language. Since the conquests of Alexander the Great in about 300 BC, the Roman language had been propagated throughout the whole known world. They referred to it as the Hellenization of Europe. Previous cultures and even the Hebrew languages and all that really struggled to survive through that period. A lot of languages and cultures were sucked up under the Greek culture, which became very strong, and the Greek Empire, which ruled the world then, from 300 BC to 300 after, it was the dominant culture. And it was in that culture that these books were written in a language that the common man understood. If it had been a few hundred years before, it would have been a language, one of thousand dialects, that would have only appealed to a certain small category of people. But because it was written at that time, it had a broad audience. Whether you went from Constantinople to Alexandria or to as far as present-day Portugal, they understood the Greek language. Even Jesus himself spoke Greek. He understood Greek. Many of the early manuscripts of his speaking were Greek. And yes, he spoke Hebrew, because as a Jewish boy, he would have been raised up in a Hebrew culture, and they preserved their language and their religion. But he would have been very influenced by Greek speaking and philosophy, the early Plato and the early philosophers, 300-400 BC. Their writings were very well known throughout Europe, the then world. And then a lot of these letters were translated, because to get them to the other churches, it wasn't as simple as just download me, Scotty, and just, you know, shoot an email off to another city. They had to be written by hand. So hundreds of these books that you got in your New Testament, in your Bible now, in the New Testament, had to now be written by hand to be circulated to all the churches. And what happens in that process of when man is involved in translating, from not translating, but transcribing in the same language to make copies, is often little errors would come in. Like, you know, if you ever put a double letter in or skipped a letter, or when you're reading, you see a name, Jack, and you're writing, and when you look again, you look at Jack, but it's three lines down, and you carry on from there. So some little errors started creeping in, so that about 300 AD, they had a big meeting place with all the elders and the leaders, and they had to decide on the most reliable manuscripts, because already in 300 years, there were some little deviations creeping in here and there, where a word would be just misspent or misspelt or mis... And they could see if this continued. You know, it's like, remember that game, Broken Down Telephone? It'll carry on like perpetuating itself until it's a mess. So praise God, they had enough sense back then to sit down and say, we're going to examine and get the most reliable manuscripts, the most reliable documents, and we're going to formulate the canon. So at this council in about 300 AD, they got together and they formulated the books with the most reliable manuscripts. And you hold in your hands, when you lift up your Bible, a miracle. No other literature ever has withstood the violence and the persecution that book in your hand does. There are 80,000 manuscripts, parchments, portions of the early Bible that are still locked up and kept to this very day. Some are maybe idolized a bit more, but the point is, just the writings of the early church fathers, those who lived after 100 AD, between 100 AD and 180 AD, if just, because in their writings they would quote, Paul said this, Timothy said this, Luke said this. Just if you just took out all their quotes of the New Testament, you'd have more than, I can't remember the exact figure, but it's like 100 copies of the New Testament. And then when you got to about 500-600 AD, after the persecution quietened down, because remember in about 250 AD, there was huge persecution. It flared up again in about 400 AD. If you had a Bible that wasn't in Latin, because then the church translated from Greek into Latin, they said the Latin was the Holy Bible. But the problem with that was Latin was just a translation from Greek. And why I'm telling you all this is because by about 800 AD, a lot of error had crept into the church and control through the church in Rome and the autocratic bureaucracy that used the Latin Vulgate, which was not common to normal people. It was unknown to a lot of people, couldn't understand it. It didn't have that same widespread acceptance as like the original Bible did in everyday language. You see, one of the things that brings reformation is when people get to understand the Bible again for themselves. As long as the Bible's hid away and kept to a few, you know, secret people, anything can be taught. And that's what happened in the Dark Ages. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. It got flooded with authoritarianism through church government that began walking side by side with the emperors, and the whole world just got plunged into spiritual darkness. But God always had a group of people right through those times that had his word, had his gospel, preached the message. They had terrible persecution. They had awful things happen to them right up until about 1500, in the 1500s, when the Reformation started. And those early Catholic priests in the northern part of Europe, what currently is Germany, where some of those early priests began going back to the scriptures for themselves. See, Martin Luther wasn't the first one who got a revelation on the gospel. There'd been a lot around him that had started seeing it. Zwingli from Sweden had written letters to Martin Luther saying, you got to check this out. You got to check this out. I mean, if they had email back in those days, it would have just flown. But it was a slow process of about 40, 50 years. And then persecution came again. I don't know. You know, I didn't even have this in my notes to tell you. But you know why I'm telling you? Is because when we take our Bibles in our hands like that, we're holding a miracle. We're holding a miracle that God has sovereignly presided over, that bring us the words from those that walked with Jesus, from those who were in apostolic gifting, and we have this wonderful book of Galatians. Are you ready to read something? In this book, first of all, Paul's writing from a little prison cell. But he wants to cover the gospel. He wants you to know what Jesus did for you. Say for me. He wants you to know what Jesus did in you. And he wants to know what Jesus wants to do through you. You see, when you understand this aspect of the gospel, you understand what he wants to do for you, in you, and through you. In the book of Colossians, we need to understand that Paul is refuting the arguments against the gospel. There's legalism coming into the church. There's all kinds of other stuff coming in. And what he has to clearly entrench into them is the gospel. They have to keep hearing it over and over again for it to have an impact on their life. So the first thing he's talking about is his work for you. And in Colossians 1:15 he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is the head of the church. Now I've highlighted and read you the things that related to what he's done for us. Okay, you got that much? Okay, thank you, Chris. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then the second passage that will refer to his work for us is in chapter 2, where it says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a spectacle over them, triumphing in the cross. So, just in summary of those two passages we read, what he's done for you is he made peace through his blood. He reconciled you. You were circumcised. Yeah, he's drawing on the Hebrew picture of covenant, a covenant-making entry-level exam. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't part of the covenant. And he's saying in the same way, something had to be cut off. But this time it wasn't a piece of your flesh. Now it was a spiritual cutting off of the old nature and the old life. He also identifies it through baptism. In the same way that someone would be physically baptized and put down, you're identifying with Jesus' death and you raised to life. You were dead and you're made alive. Cancel the written code. What is that referring to? That's talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the ritual writings, ceremonial, legal, health requirement laws that were heaped on the nation of Israel. And he said all that stuff got cancelled at the cross. And that's part of what we've come to understand and celebrate, is that we are in a better covenant. He disarmed the powers and authority. So that's his work through you. Then we come to the second part, which is his work in you. And in Colossians 1, verse 11, he says, "Being strengthened," how are we strengthened? "With all power according to the glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father." We looked at some of this morning. The fact that our Christian lives are not a sprint, a 100-yard sprint. They're a marathon. It's something we need endurance for. Christianity is not difficult. It's impossible. And God had to equip us with an ability and power that's not our own. He did that when he put his nature in us by the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us our endurance. That's so that we can be patient. That word patience is also kind of stickability. Not just being like patient, you know, standing by the kettle while it's boiling. I need to be more patient. It's more like, it is that, but it's sticking with something. It's not just giving up. And then joy. And joy is our strength. Joy isn't just the thing we need to get, to have in order to get to a point. It's the very thing we are arriving at. Our lives are going to be filled with joy. So we looked at some of that this morning. Also, we give thanks to the Father because he's qualified us, he rescued us, and he delivered us. The RSV uses slightly different terminology there. He qualified us, he rescued us, and then he brought us in. Or he, what does the RSV say? He transferred us. We got a transfer. You got a job increase when you came into this covenant. So these are the things that he does in us. In Colossians 1, he carries on and he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This, you see, holiness isn't what you do for God. Holiness is what God did for you. And this is what makes Christianity different to any other message, any other religion. Is that we don't do things to get holy. We aren't in a kind of a progressive holiness treadmill. You know, do a little bit more and become a little bit more holy. Do a little bit more, become a bit more holy. No, he makes us holy. And now, part of the miracle of being made holy is he gives us a nature that really wants to live holy. It's his work that he's done in us. You see, if there's no desire in us to want to live holy lives, then it's probably because a few options. Number one, we haven't been born again. Okay, so if a person doesn't want to live a holy life, chances are he hasn't been born again. He doesn't have a new nature. But if he is born again and he does have a new nature, it could be that because he's never allowed his mind to be renewed by truth, the truth of the gospel, the fingerprints of the old nature have left prints in his mind. And it's only through the renewing of our mind to discover who he's made us in Christ that we realize that I don't have to work hard to get a desire to want to live holy. It's already inside of you. You already want to live holy. That was a miracle that he did in you. So these are some of the things he did for you. You were strengthened, you were qualified, you were rescued, you were reconciled, and he presented you holy in his sight. Now what we're looking at tonight is we're kind of combing through the book of Colossians. And we're taking out the central message. So now as you put these glasses on and you go back and you read Colossians, you get it right. Because if you don't get the message right, you go to the book and you read and it's all disjointed and all over the place. And some parts make you feel like you're a worse sinner than you really thought you had been in the past. And other parts make you feel like it's all your effort and strength. If you don't get the gospel right in approaching this book. So that's what we're trying to do here, is understand his work through you. In Colossians, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." We've already touched that and we spoke about this morning, that he wants us to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord, which is fully pleasing, bears fruit, and increases. You see, God wants you to be fruit-bearing. He wants you to be an increaser. He wants you to be growing. But that doesn't qualify you to now stand worthy. You stand worthy because that's what he did for you. And now you live worthy because that's your gift to walk in. Colossians goes on about his work through you. And he says that I became its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what he does through you. Is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And now the one who zipped on the outside, you still look like the same person. You still talk like the same person. You still live like the same person. But a very new person is living inside of us. And the Bible refers to him as the hope of glory. So his work through you also includes, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfection is not something you achieve, it's something you receive. You receive it as a free gift, and as you've received it, you can walk in it. And then finally, Colossians 2 verse 6 says, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up. So how does he live his life through you? It's that walking in a way. It's that desire that you have to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. It's understanding that Christ is in you, that he is the source of your life, that he is your life living through you, that you have been made perfect in Christ. And in the same way you receive this perfection in him, you live it. You live from a place of having received. So we see from this that the gospel is very simple to understand. That he did something for you, he does something in you, so that now he can do something through you. He did something for you, he gave his life. He does something in you, he puts his life inside of you. He does something through you, he now lives his life through you. He did something for you, that was substitution. He does something in you, that is impartation. He does something through you, that's cooperation. We now live out in cooperating with the life of the Spirit in me, Christ in me. I live out this life. You see, the one in the first place, what he did for me, gives me my death certificate. But what he does in me gave me my birth certificate. And what he does through me is my graduation certificate. You have got a death certificate that his death was your death. Jesus didn't just die symbolically that we can have communion and remember that he died. When he died, you also died with him. Romans 6 is your death certificate. You have been considered crucified and dead with Christ. And now we move to Romans 7 where you become a new creation. Romans 8, you receive a birth certificate which speaks about the new life that you have inside you. The Spirit of life that has set you free from the law of sin and death. The message of the gospel centers around identity. It centers around that you are a new creation, that you have a new nature. The whole gospel centers around the fact that you are a new creation on the inside that's never existed before. And all that the process of hearing this message over and over and over does is it brings our thinking in line with the truth of what God says about me. Because God's opinion about you is already been stated. He already declares that you like his son. He already declares that you have the same righteousness that Jesus had. But I tell you, we've got to hear it over and over and over. We've got to hear it every day because we forget it every day. We need the gospel to work into our lives, that our thinking comes in alignment with these truths of what he's done in us and what he's done for us. And only when our minds are renewed will we experience the joy of not having that old nature's fingerprints on us, and we'll live lives of victory. People criticize the gospel and say, yeah, you make it sound too easy. You make it sound like there's no need for spiritual growth. It's all been done. Now, friend, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, it is true that everything has been done, but nothing could be further from the truth of not growing. Of course we've got to grow. We've got to grow in wisdom. We've got to grow in knowledge. We've got to grow in our understanding of God. What has been put on the inside of you has got to come out. And it only comes out when the valve of our mind is regulated to full release potential. And that happens as the word is proclaimed, as we read it, meditate on it, absorb it, and it becomes part of our very fabric and our life. What Jesus did for you, what Jesus did in you, and what Jesus now wants to do through you. So after laying this foundation, in the first two chapters, Paul then goes into a very practical outworking of what this looks like. And I've chosen the Message Bible here, so just enjoy it with me. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, ass to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is the real you, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. the real you, the glorious you. And that means killing off everything connected with that old way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like it, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of God. It's because of this kind of thing that God's about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff. You see, when he talks about God's wrath, he's referring to what you deserve. As a believer, it's talking about what Jesus got on you, in your place. But it's also speaking about a day of total separation of those who've rejected this message. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now, so make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. You have been given fullness in Christ. What a beautiful letter. Can you see why it takes so much time to do so much reading? Maybe I took a little bit longer in explaining the foundation of the writing, how it came to us. But even that's important to remember, that we're holding a miracle, a miraculous letter from one of those who were personally encountered with Jesus, and who Jesus used as a holy scripture to build foundations into the life of the church. And then we've got to take this message and we've got to remember that it's all about what Jesus did for you. It's all about what He's doing in you, and it's all about what He's doing through you. You see, we've got to put the gospel back in center place. When we go to the scripture, it's not just to formulate our own little pet doctrine. It's there so that we can keep Jesus central in all our preaching, all our doctrine, all our theology. It's got to go around Him all the time. The Bible says that in the last days, many will not want to put up with sound doctrine. So suiting their own sinful appetites, they will gather people around them who want to tickle their ears and will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is Jesus. Sound doctrine is what He did for you. Sound doctrine is what He does in you. He was your substitution, but He also your imputation. He not only became you on the cross, but He let you become Him in His righteousness and holy and purity. And now, not only has He made you fit for the Master's service, not only has He made you holy and perfect and pure and without blemish, but He says, now I want to live through you. I want to live my life through you. You are a container of the glory of God. You're a container of the very treasure of heaven, Christ in you. If you could zip yourself open on the outside, you would see the same person that was walking on this earth, Jesus. His same Spirit's in us, and it's trying to squeeze out this little valve in our mind that keeps on lying to us and telling us we can't do this, and we're still like that, and we are like this, and it tells us these lies, and we live in defeat because of believing and coming into agreement with lies in our mind. And the gospel is preached to bring freedom. Freedom. So tonight I pray that the word will just wash you and wash me. I wonder if we can stand up together. And I've gone a few minutes over. But I pray right now, Lord, I just pray for a washing in the Spirit. I thank you for life. I thank you for joy. I thank you for increase in spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray, Father, that we would be strengthened with all power on the inside, that we will have endurance to continue what we've started at, that we'll walk in God-given patience, and that we will have the joy of God bursting up like a river on the inside. And you'll place one hand on your stomach right now. And let's just pray this prayer as we leave. Father God, I pray that my joy levels will be increased. I pray that I would laugh from deep down inside. I pray that I would experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. The words that you've spoken are so that my joy will be full, that my joy will be complete, that my joy will just overtake me, that I'll find it a joy to get up tomorrow and go and do what you've told me to do. I will find joy in my family. I'll find joy in my work. I'll find joy in my recreation. I'll find joy in my challenges. Joy, joy, joy. Deep down on the inside of me, there's a river of life. His name is Jesus. Let him bubble, Lord. Let it bubble. Let it bubble, Lord. Let it bubble inside from me. From our belly shall flow rivers of living water. Life-giving streams shall flow within me. Now I want you to take one hand, put it on your head, and say after me, mind, I set you on things above. Not on things on the earth, but on things above. Where Christ is seated in glory. Where I've been resurrected to. I am co-resurrected. I'm seated in heavenly places. Mind, you will come into agreement with the Word of God. I have the mind of Christ. I have the mind of Christ. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, I just say, from this place tonight, husbands are going to be more loving. Employees are going to be more faithful. Wives are going to be more supportive. Husbands are going to be more submissive. Wives are going to be more loving. Children are going to be more obedient. Slaves are going to be more faithful. The workers, that's me and you, are going to be faithful. The workers. So go and read Colossians chapter 4 for yourself and be free. Amen. And give somebody a hug next to you and say, if you're happy, let your face know.